Our Father, we do thank you for the grace that we have been singing about, which has brought to us salvation and infinite blessings. And we pray that in your grace you would do this one more thing this morning, and that you would help us in the reading and the thinking through of this part of your word to benefit from it in a way which honours you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to study a New Testament letter for 7 weeks, which is written by a spiritual father, and we're talking about the Apostle Paul, and written to his spiritual children, and we're talking about the Thessalonian Christians. If you're a normal parent and you wait for news from your children, as many of us do, you want to know that they're safe and they're happy. And just about every natural parent wants their children to have health and to have happiness and to be doing something like they like doing, and if possible, eventually to have a family of their own. Those would be the ideals. It doesn't always come quickly, but those would be the ideals for natural parents. But Christian parents cannot settle for that. If a Christian parent hears all of that information from their children, it's not quite enough, is it? There is no news that a Christian parent can hear which matches the news that their child has come to believe in Jesus and is growing in Jesus. Nothing beats that. Nothing matches that. And if that isn't top priority for a Christian, then I doubt that they are a Christian. Because once you understand Christianity, you know that's what you want most for your children. And that's what many of us pray for and long for our children. And when the news comes through that a grandchild, has come to believe in Jesus and is growing, thanks to God, rockets up into heaven, which is exactly what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Information has come to Paul that his spiritual children are believers and are growing, and his praise rockets up to God. You remember, if you were here last week, that Paul was wrenched away from the Thessalonians. They're a very new church. He is concerned about them. He longs for news. He wants to know if they're still believing. There's lots of opposition. There's lots of temptation. And the message comes, as we'll see in a couple of Sundays, yes, the Thessalonian Christians are believing and they're growing, and there are great signs of life. And so the apostle writes this letter. And as we study this little letter together, we ought to be asking ourselves this question: what is Paul going to write to this new church? What do you say to a brand new church? The pagan world, as you know, doesn't understand Christianity at all. It always gets Christianity wrong. It doesn't understand that churches are very important. Churches looking completely irrelevant to many non-Christians today, but God works through churches. Churches are very precious to God. What's God going to say through the Apostle Paul to this little church? And it's a plant. We're very interested in plants today, church plants. Here's a church which may be just weeks old, and here is the Apostle writing to give them instructions in essential Christianity. What's he going to tell them? Is he going to tell them 7 secrets of happiness? Is he going to tell them how to be a church in a day where people are shopping around looking for what keeps them happy? What's Paul going to say? And this church section I've divided into 2 points this morning. First, a living church, verses 1 to 5. And the second is a model church, verses 6 to 10. I think it breaks very neatly. There is so much detail in these 10 verses, I hardly know where to go or what to concentrate on. It's packed information. But 1 to 5, living church, the signs of a living church, the reason for a living church. That's what we're going to look at first. Second, a model church. What is the sound that goes out of a model church? And what's the reality that is behind the sounds? So let's look at verse 1. You see in verse 1 that 3 people signed the letter: Paul, Silas and Timothy. Just like an important letter that's going to be sent to everyone at St. Thomas's this week, signed by 3 wardens. Paul does not call himself, unusually, an apostle. It's unusual at that, isn't it? He normally does. It's probable that the Thessalonian church don't doubt his apostleship or his authority. They are questioning his integrity. They can't work out why he's left them so quickly, but he will explain that to them and they will believe him. But here in chapter 1, verse 1, he describes himself along with Silas and Timothy as the authors, and he describes the Thessalonians as being, verse 1, in God and Jesus. The church in Thessalonica is not primarily in Thessalonica, it is primarily in God and in Jesus. Living in Thessalonica will pass. Living in God, living in Jesus will never pass. And just like branches in a vine or limbs in a body, the Thessalonians live in God. They live in Jesus. They're not just in the world. They're in God's fellowship. They're not just in Thessalonica. They're in Christ's flock. That's what really thrills the apostle. And that's why he says his first word to them, grace. It's not greetings, which is the normal word. It's grace. Because grace is the reason for their salvation. And grace is the reason for their growth. And then he says, and peace, the shalom, wishing all the blessings of Christ. Now, the question we want to ask is, why would you write to a church that was so new that you'd had so little to do with and be so confident that they were in God and in Christ? We're normally much more wary before we jump in and say that a person who's made a decision is converted. We tend to call it a profession. People do Christianity Explained, they sign up, yep, I believe. I think of that as a profession of faith. I'm going to wait a little while to see whether there is a conversion. I'm going to look for the fruits that show me there is a real conversion. Well, there are fruits in Thessalonica, and the major reason the Apostle Paul is confident is because if you look at verse 3, there are fruits or signs that they have really come to believe. They've got faith which works. They've got love which labours. They've got hope which causes them to press on. They don't just say, I've got faith, that's easy. They don't just say, I've got love, that's easy. They don't just say, I've got hope, that's easy. Their faith works, their love labours, and their hope presses on. Now, if the Apostle Paul had been able to go back to Thessalonica, and he was not able, with a camera, he would not have been able to photograph their faith. But he might have looked into their timetable. And he would begin to see that their faith had begun to work. They, for example, were part of Sunday fellowship. They were no longer part of Sunday sailing. They had joined Sunday fellowship. Their faith was at work. Wednesday night, State of Origin came round, but they were not watching State of Origin. They had come to the prayer meeting. Their faith had made a work. Created a change. And in the morning, instead of watching sunrise at 7 or something like that, they were getting up and opening their Bible and saying their prayers. Their faith had begun to work. And if the Apostle Paul had said to them, boy, this is hard work, this Christianity, isn't it? The Thessalonians might have come back to them and said, it is such a privilege. It is such a privilege. And the Apostle says, well, this sounds like faith. It's changed everything. He, of course, is not able to photograph their love either. But when he hears that they are making sacrifices and they're giving up time for people and they're giving up personal preferences and they're giving up even their money, the Apostle Paul says, well, this love is labouring. It's really costing them something. Calvin says in his commentary here, the Thessalonian church had many opportunities to labour in love. It was burdened fearfully by many an affliction. Many were stripped of their wealth. Many were exiled from their homes. Many more left not knowing what to do. And many were weak and defenceless. And you can imagine the Thessalonian church there has a context for a great deal of love labour. And when Paul hears that they are caring for one another so deeply, he says to them, or he might have said to them, well, gee, there's a lot of demands on your heart at the moment, aren't there? You're being called on to care all over the place. And the Thessalonians might have come back and said, we look on it as opportunities. Very wonderful opportunities. And the apostle says, this is the labour of love. There is a new love in their heart. It started to work. The Apostle John says in his letter, this is how God showed his love. He sent his one and only Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And since God so loved us, love one another. And the Apostle Paul could not photograph the hope of the Thessalonians either, but when he hears that they've started to become very patient and are putting off a whole lot of things, knowing that the Lord Jesus will return and make things right, then he begins to realize they have got a hope that endures and perseveres and is patient. When he discovers that the Thessalonians are putting off the temptation to live as if this world is all you're ever going to get, and so you better race around and spend everything you've got, and they're not doing that, he says there's something more ahead for these people. And when he hears that they're not being tempted to take revenge, but they are trusting the judge to come, and when he hears that they are putting their investment into gospel things that will last, that win no applause from the world whatsoever, but they know are worthy and wise, then the Apostle Paul says, if he was to write to them, boy, you're losing a lot, aren't you? You're losing a lot being Christians. And they might write back to him and say, no, we've gained everything. We have gained everything. And so he says, well, this is a real hope in their heart, which is causing them to endure. You see why these fruits cause the Apostle Paul to say they're alive. They've come to life. And this causes the Apostle to, verse 3, continually give thanks to God, continually remember them before God. Don't be depressed by the word continually. It doesn't mean the Apostle Paul had moved into a very strange lifestyle where he never slept and he never ate and he never talked to anyone because he was continually praying. That would just be to torture us. No, the word means to repeatedly. Just as a nurse will repeatedly check on a patient, or a parent will repeatedly check on a child, or a social nerd will continually check their emails, the Apostle Paul continually lifts up his remembrance of these people to God. And therefore, you see verse 4, why he can say, we know that you are loved by God and you are literally chosen, or the word is elect. Have you ever written to somebody who's a new believer and says, we know you're a Christian, we know you're loved by God, we know you're part of the elect? It's a shock, isn't it? But because he sees there is faith that works and love that labours and hope that endures, he is willing and ready to say, you are God's chosen people. And he's obviously taught them predestination in the short time he's been with them, because he's able to remind them that they are the elect, or the chosen of God. And this is because, verse 5, the gospel did not come to them with just talk and hot air, but totally transformed them and totally revolutionised them. You ever watched one of your teenage children or somebody you know fall in love with someone, and the teenager or the person you know just cannot stop talking about this person, as though everybody in the whole world has got to be interested in this person? And something has got into them where they just don't have enough time in the week to spend with this person. And they would be glad to hear any communication. Phone goes, is that her, is that him? They're looking forward to the next outing. They're looking forward to the next dinner. There is something that has got into them which has transformed them and has revolutionized them. And in some sense, that's what takes place when a person becomes a Christian. There is a faith that begins to find time. There is a love that begins to make sacrifices. There is a hope that begins to be patient and put up with all sorts of changes and difficulties because of this great person. There is the sign of conversion, verse 3, faith, love, hope. There is the reason, verse 5, the gospel has come in power and changed you. Now, I don't know if they're here this morning, but a lovely lady came up to me after the Christianity Explained group on Tuesday night, and she's not young, but she's not old, and she said to me after the course, she said, I've been in church for years. I've been in churches for years. She may have even said decades. And I've never been told this before. Now, maybe she has been told this before, but she's never heard it before. But now, by the grace of God, she's heard the gospel and she has become clear and keen. And then she said to me, there is so much to do. And I got nervous at that point and I thought, gee, maybe I've given her the impression that Christianity is just a long list of things to do. And I said to her, I'm hoping that you're feeling that a burden of sin has been lifted off your back and that you've been set free. And she said, yes, but there are so many people to tell and there's so much to learn. And then, you see, I realized that this new life had begun in her heart and I could not stop her if I wanted to. And then, of course, the other side is where you bump into somebody, and you know this as well as I do. You haven't seen them for a long time at the local church. And when the minister bumps into somebody in the street, and they see, when the person who hasn't been at church for a long time sees the minister in the street, it's like seeing the police come towards you. It's a dreadful experience. And I, of course, try to look as sweet as I possibly can in a thunderous sort of way. And I see this guy and I say to him, hi, how are you? All's well. And out it comes, you know, this tragic. The dog was sick. We had a cold. We have just bought a new television. And you just wait for these things. And then eventually you just part without trying to add a new burden. But what you would like to say is, it isn't that there's been no time, really, is it? It's just possible that there's been no transformation. It's just possible that there's been no work of the Holy Spirit. That could be the real reason. But it's not easy to say. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking about Thessalonians here who have been so profoundly, inwardly transformed that he does not have to ask any more questions. And I merely say to you, as we finish this little section this morning, do you think the signs of life are evident in you? I'm not asking you whether you've got a mighty faith. I'm asking you whether your faith makes changes. I'm not asking you whether you've got a perfect love. I'm asking you whether your love makes sacrifices. And I'm not asking you whether you've got an infinite hope. I'm asking you whether your hope causes you to put off certain things that you can patiently wait for. And if those things are real, praise God. Praise God, because if the apostle was writing to you, he would say, I thank God for you. You are loved by God. You're one of the elect. But if those things have not happened and your Christianity doesn't really affect anything, you must beg God, please, I don't know what those other people have got, but I need it. And beg God that he will bring to you the message of Christ in a way which changes your heart and the whole of your life. Now, the second thing is the model church, verses 6 to 10. And here the Apostle Paul is describing how the Thessalonians, becoming new people, began to impact the world around them. And it has no human explanation. It's God. It's the grace of God which has changed them. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece. One commentator correctly describes this experience as believing the adversity gospel. I believe the adversity gospel. I do not believe the prosperity gospel. I believe the adversity gospel, which is that when you are reconciled with God, which is the most wonderful thing in the universe and is worth all the cost, there will be cost. Your reconciliation with God will bring some alienation with some people. And it will bring some alienation with sins, many sins. You'll find yourself at peace with God through Jesus, and you'll find yourself at war with some people and at war with sin. It's the adversity gospel that we believe in. And these Thessalonians, with huge opposition, still said, yes, please. We want to be reconciled with God. That's worth anything. That's worth everything. Now, why? Why would people do this? The answer, of course, is that Jesus modeled for us what it is to suffer for the truth. And then the Apostle Paul, as his apostle messenger, modeled what it is to suffer for the truth. And these Thessalonians are now imitating the Apostle Paul, who imitated Jesus, and are willing and ready to suffer for the truth. And so they became a model to the other Christians, verse 7, in northern and southern Greece, because their faith became known everywhere. And the people in northern Greece and southern Greece said, these people down in Thessalonica or up in Thessalonica, they became Christians and it cost them a lot. And they became Christians. I want to suggest to you that the faith which shocked the people of Greece is a faith which doesn't impress the world so that the world says, that's nice, but it's a faith that bewilders the world. And I suppose if there's one thing that's really challenged me as I've sat with these verses this week and as I walked around last night praying about these verses, I'm asking God that he would give to me a faith, an active faith, which in some way bewilders the world and doesn't cause the world to just look and sleep. And one of the problems, I think, is that we've not only privatized our faith so it's locked into this building between 10 and 11 on a Sunday, but we've also tamed it and we've made it into just a little coping strategy. Oh, my Christianity is just to help me. But when Jesus called on people to follow him, he called on them to put faith in him in a way which would cost a lot. Certainly in the short term, yes, it would bring reconciliation with God, and that's infinitely worthwhile, but it would also cost them. It would mean that their faith would begin to work, and their love would begin to labour, and their hope would begin to have to endure and be patient. And the world would look on and say, why are you bothering with this? It's so costly. And we would reply, he is worth everything. He is infinitely worthwhile. And I think we need to ask God to help us, because we talk about our faith quite a lot, to have the sort of faith which causes people to notice that things have changed to the bewilderment of the world. And we need to be aware of that kind of faith which causes the world to look on and say, it's harmless. And we need to be aware of that kind of faith which causes other people in the church to look on and say, it just looks like religion in a kind of a dress. What is true for individuals, that is, a Christianity which doesn't seem to have much impact, can also be true of a church. I've been reading Barack Obama's Dreams from My Father, and he describes, as he talks about his growing up, it's a very clever book, growing up in Chicago as a young man, there's no indication in the book that I could get that he is clearly converted. Certainly nothing like we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But Barack Obama goes along to the church in Chicago. It's largely a black church. And this is his explanation for the church. He says, the church is offering some of the things every religion hopes to offer its converts: a spiritual harbour, a chance to see one's gifts appreciated and acknowledged, in a way that a paycheck never can, an assurance as bones stiffen and hair begins to grey that they belong to something that will outlast their own lives, and that when their time finally comes, there will be a community to remember them. It's a perfectly good explanation for a church, isn't it? From a person who may and probably does not understand a church. And as he looks at the black church in Chicago, he comes to the conclusion that it is not really about Jesus. He comes to the conclusion that it is really about keeping African values alive. Now, he may completely misunderstand Christianity and he may completely misunderstand the church, but isn't that a dangerous thing to look on a church and say, I can explain it away? Whereas a church ought to be, by faith that works and love that labours and hope that endures, a place that causes people to say, why do they do that? Why do they lose like that? And we reply, because we've gained everything. The Thessalonian church, you see, was new, and it caused the community around them to say, we don't understand this. And that's why, verse 8, the message rang out, and there are two things that shocked people. One I've just mentioned, that they believed at great cost, and the other is the change in their life that followed, verses 9 and 10, very famous verses. We've had them on the front of our service sheet this morning. These verses that talk about turning from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for Jesus. John Stott calls this in his commentary a three-part analysis of Christian conversion. He says you turn, first of all, from idols. I think this is proof that the Thessalonian church was very largely Gentile. Scratching my head trying to work out how you could say a church full of converted Jews had turned to the living God from idols. No, as we saw last week, it must have been made up mostly of Gentiles. And these Gentiles had turned from idols, which meant a very, very big change in their life. Some of the idols were their family ritual. Some of the idols were terrifying. If you gave up a family idol, you not only lost your links with your family, but you also were in danger of the idol coming to avenge you. And Kenny Lloyd has reminded us before of the difficulty of getting some people in African circumstances today to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and give up their animism because they are so afraid of the consequences. But here are the Thessalonians turning their back on their idols and saying, that's over. We're going in this direction. Costly. We in the 21st century, of course, who ask people to turn their back on many of the idols that have to do with power and pleasure and personal gain, are also asking them to make costly decisions. And that's why many will not. But when they do, does their company not sit up and take notice? Does their wider family not sit up and take notice? Because they are really making a break. And then, of course, they not only make a break with idols, that's one thing, they begin to serve the true and the living God. It's not enough just to escape what's dangerous. These Thessalonians enlist in the service of Christ. They don't just become spectators, they don't just become supporters, they become servants of Christ, and everybody knows. I want to say to you what I've often said to you, but I think it makes the point that you must seek to serve Christ in a way that causes people to quietly and privately give thanks for you. When your name comes round on the prayer diary, on the monthly prayer diary, people who pray for you, there should be a part of them which rises up in thanks and says, we're so thankful for the way they serve you. And again, the Thessalonian Christians were waiting for Christ. Some of them, unfortunately, misunderstood this and just sat around, and the Apostle Paul has to correct them in 2 Thessalonians 3. But the best of them were waiting for Jesus to come to give them all the treasures which were in the future. And the best of them were waiting for Jesus to come and put right all the things that they longed to put right but couldn't put right, but he would put right. And so the whole future eternity caused them in the present to put up with a lot and to keep going joyfully and to keep going patiently because they knew that Christ would come and put everything right. And this transformed them, and it transformed their value. So I just want to point out to you this morning, here is a living church, the Thessalonian church. The signs of life are there: faith, love, and hope. And the reason the gospel really got into them and changed their heart. And then they are becoming a model church. They are affecting around them because, well, the sound of the gospel is going out from them. And when people check to see, is there any reality behind the message, they say, absolutely. Do you know they've given up their idols? And they're serving Christ. And they're waiting for what is really to come. So, don't be surprised, friends, if your Christianity stretches and costs you. It should. be surprised if your Christianity does not stretch you and does not cost you. Do watch your life to see whether idols, and everybody knows what their own idols are, watch your life to see whether idols are being turned away from. And watch your life to see whether service of Christ is being done. And watch your life to see whether waiting for Christ is a reality. Because if they are, praise God. If they're not, be fearful. But if they are, you can be sure that the gospel has come to you with power. People are no doubt thanking God for you. You are beloved by God, and you belong to Him forever. Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the work you did in the Thessalonians in the first century, for the way in which you caused the gospel by your grace to transform them, and the way in which you caused the message to go out from them. And we thank you, so many of us here this morning, for your grace that has changed our lives. We ask that you would have mercy on us for the little change. We long for more. We pray you would have mercy on us for the little impact. We long for more. And we pray that you would help us as your people to turn from the idols which destroy, to serve Christ with joy, to wait for Christ with endurance. And may the reality which you work in us cause many to seek and many to thank. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.